Good. I'm sure you'll need that passage in Ephesians open as Alistair comes and brings the Lord's word to us.
Good morning. That was the first thing I was going to say, so I've saved that. So Ephesians chapter 5, yes, if you haven't got it open, it'd be helpful if you did have it open, and then you can follow what I'm saying and make sure what I'm saying is what the Bible says. Well, this morning we come to our penultimate study in the book of Ephesians. Paul will be concluding next week with the rest of chapter 6. Paul kicked this series off way back in January, and I don't know if you were here and whether you can recall Paul's snappy little summary of the book of Ephesians. He said you could summarise it like this: know God's plan, live God's plan, praise God for his plan. I don't know whether you can remember that and whether that rings bells as you've been here as we've worked through Ephesians. Well, Ephesians splits rather nicely into two halves. Chapters 1 to 3 are all about knowing God's plan, which Paul, that's Paul the Apostle, not Paul the Vicar. It's too confusing having them both with the same name. Paul the Apostle summarises this at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." That's God's plan. Then chapters 4 to 6 are all about living God's plan, which Paul has keeps on stressing. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Chapter 4, verse 17, "No longer live as the Gentiles do." Three verses later in chapter 4, "That is, however, not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ." Chapter 5, verse 2, "Live a life of love." And chapter 5, verse 8, "Live as children of light." Now, at the start of our passage this morning, be very careful then how you live. Paul told us at the start of chapter 2 what our old life looked like. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." And 10 verses later, what our new life looks like: "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So since the start of chapter 4, Paul has been encouraging us to live our lives in the way that God intended, having unity amongst us, growing in maturity, being renewed, being kind, compassionate, and forgiving. And as he concludes this section, then Paul stresses the importance of being very careful how we live. Well, if you're going to be very careful about something, that takes effort. We have to be deliberate about it. I don't know you, but I'm not careful by accident. And in his sermon last week, Paul described that this is knowing how to dress, wearing the appropriate clothing as Christ's people, which Paul described as not wearing cricket gear to go out and play football, for example. Well, how should we live? Paul summarizes it very succinctly in verse 18 of chapter 5, where he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Paul has already told us that the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We read that verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, Paul tells us that we need to live by the Spirit, and God lives in us by his Spirit. So we're sealed by the Spirit, and now Paul is telling us to be filled by the Spirit. And that's, of course, an ongoing process. We don't get full once and then that's it. We have to keep on being filled by the Spirit. And in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5, Paul tells us what the evidence or the benefits are of being part of a body of God's people who are being filled by the Spirit. Paul says there'll be fellowship, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns. There'll be worship as we sing and make music in our hearts, verse 19. There'll be gratitude or thanksgiving, verse 20, always giving thanks to God for everything. And there will be submission to one another, verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. And submission here, as Paul told us last week, is the opposite of divisive rebellion as we serve one another on the road to maturity. So Paul is exhorting us to live as a spirit-filled Christian. Might be exhausting as well, I guess, isn't it? And this applies to all of us, whatever our situation. In chapter 4, Paul explains how Christians should relate to one another in a local church. Then in the first half of chapter 5, Paul explains how we should live as Christians in the world. Now in the rest of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, Paul turns his attention to how we should live as a spirit-filled Christian and how we should relate to one another in the home. And he does this by looking at three sets of relationships: wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. We looked briefly at the second half of chapter 5, wives and husbands, last week, so fortunately I don't have to talk about marriage. I'd probably only put my foot in it. But today we're going to concentrate on the other two sets of relationships: children and parents, slaves and masters, in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 6. But as Paul's already said, it's really important that we don't separate the start of chapter 6 from verses 15 to 21 in chapter 5, which is why we read the whole passage a few moments ago. So Paul is not just giving instructions to children, to parents, etc. No, he's telling us how we should live out God's plan as a spirit-filled Christian in the home, in how we relate to those who are closest to us, in how we relate to those with whom we probably spend the most time. So it's worth just remembering, before we look in detail at these verses, that how we live our Christian life at home is really important. This will most often be when other Christian friends are not around, when our guard maybe is down. It's when we tend to be the real me, isn't it, when we're at home in private. So it's good to ask ourselves, do I behave differently when I'm at home to when I'm with other Christians? If other Christians were watching through the window, would they see a different me than they might see on a Sunday morning? Well, let's get stuck into these verses. Firstly, then, how to be a spirit-filled Christian in a child-parent relationship, verses 1 to 4. Paul starts by addressing the children, which must mean that 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter, the children would have been in church to hear it read out. So it was good that they were still here to hear the second lesson this morning. One commentary I looked at suggested that Sunday school should be cancelled on a day when this passage is being preached on, so the children are in church to hear what the Bible says. So parents, you can tell them when you get home if you like. Well, Paul has just one simple command for children in verse 1. Children, obey your parents. This is another example of the general submissiveness which, according to chapter 5, verse 21, is expected of all members of God's new society. And children, obey your parents is quite straightforward, isn't it? You'll be hard-pressed to find a simpler decree in the Bible. Well, I wonder why then we find it so hard to follow. I'm still a child. My mum is still alive, where she was last time I spoke to her. She's 93, I'm allowed to say that. But I'm still a child. But why do we sometimes find it so hard to follow? Why in some families do we see children ruling the roost and parents today doubting their right to demand their children's obedience? Well, Paul goes on in verses 1 and 2 to give us three important reasons why children need to obey their parents. Firstly, in verse 1, because the gospel demands it. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's those three little words that might easily get overlooked: in the Lord. And in the Lord brings children's obedience into the realm of specifically Christian duty. Children should be encouraged first and foremost to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then, because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus, they ought to do joyfully all that brings glory to his name. And that includes obeying our parents. John Stott says in his commentary on Ephesians that Christian children learn to obey with gladness, for this is what pleases the Lord. A Christian child's first priority must be to obey God, and then if what their parents are asking will not cause their child to sin, obedience to our parents should be a natural result. So why should children obey their parents? Firstly, because the gospel demands it. Secondly, because nature demands it. It's a natural thing to do. The end of verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So this is not confined to Christian ethics. It's standard behaviour in every society throughout all ages. Pagan moralists, Stoic philosophers, all taught it. And no matter where you look at whatever civilization, whatever age, the expected norm is that children obey parents. Hence, purely and simply, it's the right thing to do. So the gospel demands it, nature demands it, and thirdly, children need to obey their parents because the law demands it, verses 2 and 3. Obedience is not only part of the natural law, it's also part of the law given by God to Moses. Paul here quotes the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother, not as one of my colleagues said to me on Friday, humour your father and mother. Might be a better thing to do. No, we ought to honour our parents, which, as Paul reminds us, has a great promise attached to it, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This command to honour your father and mother, it's the fifth commandment. I think it's deliberately placed there in the list of 10. Commandments 1 to 4 reflect our relationship with God, so they're like vertical commands. Commandments 6 to 10 reflect our relationship with one another, or horizontally. Do not steal, do not murder, for example. So the fifth command is like a bridge between the two. Parents have a unique role in which they represent God to their children. So to obey our parents horizontally is to honour and obey God vertically. And the promise that is given, the blessing in the Old Testament, this refers to the Israelites entering the promised land. But for us now, it refers to our eternal rest in heaven. Remember in chapter 1, Paul talks about the Spirit being a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's what we have to look forward to. So children need to obey their parents because the gospel demands it, nature demands it, and the law demands it. So what then does Paul have to say to parents? Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I think probably it's clear enough today that this verse refers to both fathers and mothers. But a word of warning here. Mothers, just because Paul specifically mentions fathers, this is not a reason to leave everything to them. And fathers, and this is much more likely to happen, sadly, we need to be very careful that we don't say to ourselves, oh, Paul must mean mothers as well, and then think, actually, mothers are much better than bringing up our children, and therefore we abdicate any responsibility. Well, Paul gives us two commands. He obviously knows that parents are busy. We haven't got time to take in a lot. One command is negative and one is positive. And Paul starts with the something that we should not do. We should not exasperate. Oh, that's gone ahead of itself, isn't it? We should not exasperate our children. When my children were younger, my son's 32 nearly and my daughter's 29, when they were younger, this is probably the verse that they quoted at me most. My response would normally be that the Bible also says that children are to obey their parents, and the verse about obeying comes first. God obviously put them in that order for a very good reason, and therefore their instruction to obey must come first before my command not to exasperate. And therefore, you obey, I won't exasperate. If you don't obey, I'm allowed to exasperate you. Well, if you want an example of what it means to exasperate our children, that's just it. And that's probably all I did. Well, how else might we exasperate our children? We might fail to take into account that they are children. We might continually compare them to other children. We might fail to express approval even at small accomplishments. We might pressure our children to pursue our goals, not their own. We might be overprotective. We might be sarcastic in what we say. Well, in the Alistair Nurden Book of Parenting, I ticked all of those most days, probably. Well, fortunately, Paul goes on to tell us what we should be doing instead, and we should be bringing up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Notice that Paul is clearly saying that this is a parental responsibility. We shouldn't think that what goes on in lighthouse, youth groups, holiday club, church on a Sunday is where our children will learn about the Lord Jesus. No, what goes on in those groups, good as though they are, should be just reinforcing what we're teaching our children at home. In Deuteronomy, where the Ten Commandments are spelled out in more detail, we also read this in chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you travel, when you're in the car, morning and evening, when you're going about normal family life. There's nothing forced or unnatural in these verses. But if our children only hear about Jesus or see a Bible opened when they're at church, what does that say about our relationship with God? That says it's just about what happens at church or on a Sunday. It doesn't impact the rest of my life. Is that really what we want our children to think? No, we need to be impressing these things on our children, and these things need to be at the forefront of our lives. Now, I appreciate that family life is busy, but we shouldn't use that as an excuse. Find something simple to start with. If you don't say grace before a meal together, why not start there? If you've got no idea what to say, we have a grace dice at home. We've had it for years and years. Each side of the dice has got a different grace on it. Some are better than others. There's one on here in particular that always gets rolled again. Well, my little boy, who's 32 and stands about up here, he was up here with us a couple of weeks ago, and he does, as he does every time. I just put up with the pictures. Sorry, I've pressed my iPad by mistake. He always gets the grace dice off the windowsill, still now, rolls it before we have dinner together. As he's been doing that for probably 25 years, every time he has dinner. Maybe if you're going to do that, just add a prayer, add a line or two into your grace. Ask the children if there's something they would like to say thank you for. There are a plethora of resources out there to help families. As Paul said, we've got some at the back of church this morning. Let me recommend these two things. There's this little book here called Easter Unscrambled. It's yours for just £3. Special offer, you can have two copies for £6. That'll take you about 10 minutes. It even has some free stickers in it. And there are some little quizzes and puzzles. It's called Easter Unscrambled. 3 weeks in the run-up to Easter will help your children understand the Easter story. Good Book Company produced something like this called Table Talk, ideal to do with families around the dinner table. This will last 65 days. It's not dated, so if you miss a day, you're not going to feel guilty. It doesn't really matter what we do as parents or how long it takes. What does matter is that we take this responsibility seriously. It will be the best investment in our children's lives that we ever make. Let me tell you about these two folk who have appeared on the screen. They are Samuel and Susanna Wesley, just in case you were wondering. They were dedicated Christians. Samuel was a rector, and his wife was a daughter of the manse. Altogether, they had 19 children. Very sadly, 11 of their children died in young age, and 8 survived. So think of the heartache of having to deal with that. In those days, they lived, I think, in the 1700s. There were precious few conveniences. No washing machine, no dishwasher, no fridge, no running water in the home, no radio, no telephone, no Wi-Fi. Think of that. No means of communication. Well, we read that Susanna Wesley expected each of her children to know the alphabet by the time he or she was 5. And at 6 years old, the children started school in their big front living room. Susanna taught her children for 6 hours every day. Later, of course, some of them went on to more formal school, including some going to Oxford. Furthermore, Susanna gave 1 hour every day, every week, to each child's spiritual development. And it made such a profound impression on her children that later in times of distress and problems, two of her sons, who you will know or know of, Charles, who was the 15th child, and John, who was the 18th, declared that they wished they might have the privilege of counselling with their mother all over again. And they stressed time and time again how important their Christian upbringing had been to them. Charles Wesley, of course, wrote over 600 hymns, some of which we still sing today, and together the brothers founded the Methodist Church. John Wesley had a very influential itinerant preaching ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all need to be like the Wesley family, but obviously Susanna Wesley took Ephesians 6, verse 4, very seriously. She took her responsibility as a parent seriously, and so should we today, in whatever way works best for our family. So move on to verses 5 to 9 and the third set of relationships that Paul talks about, slaves and masters. Now, I don't know about you, but Sarah and I, well, last time I looked, we don't have any slaves at home. I'm not aware we ever have, and I didn't have slaves at home growing up. I had two younger brothers, but who came close at times. So a natural 21st century way of thinking about this would be the employee-employer relationship. But I want to broaden it a bit from that, and really what follows applies to any situation when one person is under the authority of another. So it could be a contractor working in your home for you, the homeowner. It could be you as an illegally parked motorist being given a ticket by a traffic warden. It might be you as a student at school or college under the authority of your teachers. How should we behave as a spirit-filled Christian in these situations? Well, Paul first addresses the slave or the person under the authority of another. And the theme of submissiveness that we saw back in chapter 5 is continuing here as slaves are told to obey. And Paul gives us four ways in which this should happen. In verse 5, slaves should obey respectfully and sincerely. In verse 7, conscientiously. And finally in verse 8, expectantly. But there is another theme running through verses 5, 6 and 7, which I wonder whether you've spotted. How those under authority should behave is all about our heart. In verse 5, we should obey with sincerity of heart. Verse 6, we should do the will of God from our heart. And verse 7, serve wholeheartedly. If we are filled with the Spirit, it's the power of the Spirit in our inner being who should make us want to behave this way. It should come from our heart, not just from our head telling us to do something, but from our heart wanting to do it, because we know that's what God wants, whether we're in authority or under authority. Finally then, masters, or those in a position of authority. Like parents, in verse 4, there are just two commands to follow, one negative, one positive. Only this way, it's the other way around. The positive action those in authority should take is treat those under your authority in exactly the same way as you would expect them to treat you. So how you think those under the authority should behave towards you is how you should behave towards them. And the negative action, don't threaten them. And why should those in authority behave like this? Well, verse 9 tells us the answer. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. God, who is in overall control of everything, looks at both those in authority and those under authority in exactly the same way. He sees no difference in them as people, because God has no favourites. So, if we've parked illegally and a traffic warden gives us a parking ticket, how do we react? Do we shout? Do we get angry? Do we moan and groan? Do we tell the traffic warden what a dreadful person they are and tell them to go and get a proper job? Or do we accept that we've done wrong, accept the punishment or the fine, whatever's coming our way, and deserve and behave how God would want us to? Do we remember that, after all, God loves the traffic warden as much as he loves us? If you're at school, do you work hard even if the teacher is out of the room? Do you speak to the teacher in a respectful way? Do you work hard because that is what God wants you to do and not just to please your teacher? If you're working in someone's home or doing something here at church, do you work hard all day even if no one else is watching? Or do we take extra breaks if we're at work to drag the job out a bit? If you're a homeowner and you're employing someone, do you pay the contractor a fair price or do you try to underpay them? Remember, God sees both people equally. If you're an employee, I have to be careful, one of my employees is here this morning. How are you towards your boss? Do you talk about them behind their backs? Do you take it easy when your boss is not in the office? Or do you work hard because you remember that actually you're working for God and not for men? So there you are, how to live God's plan as a spirit-filled Christian at home and at work. Simple, isn't it? Well, at face value, children need to obey their parents. Parents need not to exasperate our children. Those under authority need to act respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously, and wholeheartedly. And those in authority need to do the same. There is nothing hard about any of that. Even I understand it. The problem is that on occasion, maybe more often, maybe more of the time, we drift back into our old ways of doing things, don't we? When we live as Paul described at the start of chapter 2, when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, when we lived to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. All of that, of course, is just the opposite of being filled with God's Spirit. But we follow a God who, because of his great love for us and who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, and it's by his grace that we have been saved. So we can't live God's plan as a spiritual Christian on our own, in our own strength. Now we need to ask God's help and grace today and every day. I'm going to close in prayer, and Lorraine is then going to come and continue to lead us in prayer. Let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't always live our lives in the way you intend. Too often we follow the desires of our sinful nature. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, for your grace that saves us, and for your Spirit who wants to fill us so that we can live according to your great plan and purpose. Please help us in our relationships with those at home and with those with whom we come into contact each day to reflect by how we behave and how we speak the love that the Lord Jesus has in equal measure for everyone. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.